a huge turkey. All right. We are in Acts chapter 22, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles this morning. Acts chapter 22. Paul had just completed his third missionary journey. He's now in Jerusalem. It's early June of the year 57 AD. Paul had wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost, but some Asian Jews, when he had been ministering in the province of Asia, were also there, and they sought to stir up trouble for Paul and assumed that he had brought some Gentile friends up onto the Temple Mount and desecrating it. And in the Jewish mind, that was a capital offense. You could kill them on the spot for doing that, but their assumptions, like most of ours, are wrong. We assume, based on limited information that we have about so many things, and often to find out later on that we were wrong. I encourage you not to make assumptions. And if you do make assumptions, make good ones, not bad. Assume the best, not the worst. Some people, like those attacking Paul, never let the facts stand in their way. Their assumptions are sufficient grounds to accuse anybody. An uproar, a near riot ensues, and the Roman soldiers at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount at the Antonia Fortress had to come to Paul's rescue before the crowd killed him. The Antonia Fortress is an interesting structure. It sat on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, and it connected by way of two flights of stairs. It connected to the courtyard of the Gentiles, and then it had a large tower to overlook the whole Temple Mount area so the Romans could see if there was any uprisings or rioting or mob action of any kind. They could monitor all of that and do something about it. And it's at this point where he's being rescued by the commander, Claudius Lysias, as we're told his name is later. Paul says, "Excuse me, sir, may I speak to the crowds?" And he spoke to the Roman officer in Greek. The Roman officer said, "You speak Greek? I thought you were that Egyptian murderer who had rounded up a band of thugs." And Paul said, no, that you've got me mixed up. You see, the Roman had made some assumptions too. People often make assumptions about who you are. They'll make character judgments against you based on a very limited amount of information. But what we should be quick to say is, regardless of how you judge me, whether poorly or well, judge me for my actions as a Christian. I want to be the best possible Christian I can be. And that should carry a lot of weight in the world today as we simply stand up for the name of Jesus Christ. So he speaks Greek to the Romans. He probably speaks Aramaic to the Jews. It was a common language that was used by the Jews throughout the Middle East. Some of your translations say he spoke to the crowd in Hebrew. Here's the problem. The only people that used Hebrew in the first century were the priests in temple liturgy. It's like a good analogy would be some services in some denominational churches are done in Latin. Do any of you speak Latin fluently? It's a dead language, but still used in some churches as part of their liturgy. Well, it was like that then. It's like in some churches today, they will read only out of the New King James or the Old King James version of the Bible. And some people, especially people that are new to the Lord, may not understand fully what's being said because of the archaic language that is sometimes employed in the King James version of the Bible. Well, that's what Paul is facing here. If you're going to communicate to the crowd, you better talk to them in a language they can understand. They didn't understand Hebrew well. So he probably spoke to them in Aramaic, which passes on a good point to me. When you're communicating the love of God to somebody, do it in a language they understand. Don't try to sound fancy or theological or like you're some ecclesiastical scholar, because people don't talk like that. "Oh, brother, if you only knew the blood that sanctifies and justifies and purifies." And the average pagan is going, "What in the world are you talking about?" That's not their language. It may mean sense to you who've been trained in understanding what those words are. But meet people where they're at. Jesus did that. He spoke commonly to common people, and they understood him readily. The parables that he used were parables that could easily be understood by the common man. Don't try to impress people with your theological knowledge, especially unbelievers. They're not even familiar with your vocabulary. Just tell them, keep it simple. God loves you. He loved the world so much, he sent his son Jesus to pay the price for the world's sins. So whether you think that Paul is speaking Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew, don't miss the point of him meeting the crowds where he's at. Look at how he starts his address to this mob action that's out of control. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. And when they heard him speak to him in Aramaic or Hebrew, they became very quiet. Aramaic is sort of a poor man's abbreviated Hebrew. It's the Ebonics, if you will, of the original language, but in a common, dumbed-down version, if you will, that the common man spoke. They didn't speak in the terms of liturgy that was used by the priesthood in the temple. But when he speaks to them, in probably Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I'm a Jew, just like you guys. He's finding common ground with them. I'm just like you guys. I'm of Jewish persuasion here. Why are you rioting against me? I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city under Gamaliel, the most prominent first century rabbi there was. I sat at his feet, Paul says. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Later on, he'd tell the Galatian believers, I was a Pharisee. One of only 6,000 in all of Israel. I was a member of the Sanhedrin, and I'll share that in this story. As he says, literally, when a vote came up, I cast my pebble against Stephen. And he was martyred. But by using the phrase that he does, it doesn't come across well in English. It indicates that he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. If a person was declared, if you thought he was guilty, you would throw the black stone. If you thought he was innocent, you'd throw the white stone. Whichever majority prevailed, that was the verdict that was assessed against the person accused of a crime. He said in verse 4, I persecuted the followers of this way, as Christianity was called in the beginning, called the way. I persecuted them to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison, and also the high priest and all of the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council, can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. I wanted to read that in one fell swoop, these opening five verses, not only because that's the way that Paul spoke it, but to show you this is a very brief message. This is not an hour and a half long sermon. This is the very briefest. And what Paul is doing is sharing how he got saved. That's his whole testimony. They're asking him to make a defense of himself in the legal term that is used here. And Paul says, well, forget about me trying to defend myself. I didn't bring a Greek up here, so that's nonsense. But what he shares instead is what they need to hear the most. How to know God. How to get saved. Paul says, this isn't about me. I'm not here to make a defense or an apology for myself. I just want to tell you how I came to be the man that I am today. I am a Jew, yes. I was trained rabbinically, yes. I was a voting member of the Sanhedrin, yes. That's all well and good. That's who I was, but not who I am. Something happened to me. Now, this is instructive because this is your testimony as well. It only differs in the details. How did you come to believe in God? The Bible tells us nobody can come to the Father except through the Son. So at some point in time, you said yes to Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross for your sins. You believed that he was the Messiah. You believed that he died on the cross to pay the penalty your personal sins required. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And when the moment you confessed that, you were saved. That's your testimony. Where you were or your training or background are all unique to each of our stories. But that's who you are. Here's the value of what Paul is sharing. Nobody can argue with it. They weren't there. They don't know how he got saved. But what he's doing is sharing with them, if I, a rabbinically trained Pharisaic Jew, can be saved, you, my Jewish brethren, can be saved as well. That's the beauty of sharing with people how you got saved. Keep it brief, like Paul does, but tell them who you used to be before you met Christ. That's his story thus far. It is fascinating to me in verse 1, he starts out addressing them as brothers and fathers. As Paul begins his speech, they are the same exact words that Stephen had used when Saul was there with the crowd stoning him to death, the first church martyr. Stephen had said exactly the same thing. I think Stephen's speech and his martyrdom must have left a lasting impression on Paul, who was in attendance more than two decades earlier. And yet Stephen's verbiage still haunts him. And he uses it now to address a crowd that is equally as hostile as the crowd that murdered Stephen. As he makes his defense, verse 1, as it is referred to there, it renders the Greek term apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics, which is theologically, it just means defending the faith, giving the reason and rationale for our beliefs. It's not defending himself. It's apologetics. It's why he believes in Jesus Christ as a Christian. That's making a defense, not of himself, but of the faith that we hold in common. As Paul shares his personal testimony, he, unlike myself or yourself, was trained under Gamaliel, the most honored rabbi of the first century. He was the son of a high priest, the grandson of the famous conservative rabbi, Hillel. But it encourages me because if Paul can address a whole host, maybe there might have been tens or hundreds of thousands of people in attendance at this Jewish holiday. Because if Paul can give his testimony to a crowd of strangers, I can too. I can tell them my testimony. I can tell them who I used to be and what brought me to the point that I was open to receiving Christ as my own personal Lord and Savior. Understand that the single most powerful defense that you can make of your faith is to share your own personal conversion experience. Now, as soon as I say that, some of you say, well, I didn't have a radical testimony. I wasn't saved radically like Saul was that we'd read back in Acts chapter 9. I grew up in a Christian home, and as far back as I can remember, I've always loved Jesus. As far as I was concerned, I grew up in a godly home that always acknowledged him. We always prayed. We sought his face. But that is your testimony. Your testimony is not, I was a rotten dirtbag, drug dealer, homosexual, pedophile, prostitute, weirdo. That doesn't glorify God when we try to amplify how bad we were. That's not the issue. Keep it brief. I'm not the man I used to be. And this is how I came to know Christ. So don't think that the person who has a more dramatic conversion testimony than you is the guy who's got the aces in his hand. That is not the case. I personally think it is a stronger testimony when you say, I've grown up always loving and believing in the Lord. To grow up in a Christian home. Anybody in this room grow up in a Christian home? Can I see your hands for a second? Got to tell you, I've always envied you guys. You didn't have to go through what the rest of us did with pagan parents or abusive alcoholics. You didn't have to go through that. That makes your testimony, as far as I'm concerned, stronger and weightier than what I had to go through. I came to Christ the hard way. You guys came the easy way. And I got to tell you, it makes me envious. I wish I'd have grown up in a Christian home. But each of us has a different testimony, but glorify God in it. Doesn't matter whether your background was good or bad. We all came from a dysfunctional background of one kind or another because we all had imperfect parents. Anybody have perfect parents in this room? Did they come out of like a test tube or something? Because real people are flawed. We had real people as parents, though they may have been flawed. But I want you to notice that, first of all, he tries to find some common ground with his audience. I'm a Jew just like you guys. But being a Jew did not mean I was saved. My life was a mess. I was zealous as you guys are, but it did not complete my life. Here's why you want to stick with sharing your personal conversion experience. Because you can always run into people that will know more about philosophy than you. They'll know more about engineering than you. They'll know more about creation versus Darwinian theology than you. They will know more about the hard sciences or astronomy. Don't try to take them on those grounds. You may not be equipped to do that. If you are, then follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. But unless you have a degree in physics, you don't probably want to argue with a doctorate level of physicist on his level. Tell him about Jesus. Tell him about how you got saved. There's always people out there that know more about theology, science, philosophy, or human nature than I do. But they can't argue about what God has done in my life. That's why your testimony is so strong. It's unique to you. So first of all, in the sharing of your faith, take all of the fear out of it for them and yourself by finding some common ground. They may work in the same place as you and have the same job skills that you do, and that's why you're in the same job. Or maybe they once used to go to church, and you can tell them, I used to go to church. You still do, but you went through that as well. Or I'm involved in this sport, or I have this as a hobby, or this or that. Try to find some common ground. You'd be surprised how readily you can do that. Somebody said, well, what about those saints? I just barely know that they're a professional sports team. But I can go, yeah, what about those saints? Give me some more information here, because I don't know whether we're talking football, baseball, or ping pong. But I can try to meet the guy where he's at. You hear what I'm saying? It doesn't matter how much you know about sports. And for just quite frankly, you're already equipped with all that you need to effectively share your testimony and lead somebody else to Christ, whether you're present or not. It does require you to get outside of yourself and realize the reason that you are on this earth is to glorify God. One of the ways we can glorify God is to lead people to Christ. Daniel talks about the soul winner's crown, that they shine like stars in heaven, those that win souls. Well, then you and I should be about that. I'm not asking you to sign up for the Billy Graham How to Be an Evangelist course in North Carolina. What I'm saying is be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. People out there need Jesus. Do you know any unbelievers? How many of you know 10 unbelievers on planet Earth? Just 10. Anybody? Let me keep the hands up. I just want to get a good look at this. Okay. Just think about this. If you won one of them to faith in Christ Jesus in the next 12 calendar months, and we all did that, the church this time next year would be 10 times larger than it is right now. Wow. We could go from several hundred to several thousand just because you were out there telling people about Jesus. It is so easy. I see that Paul looked for every opportunity to do that. He finds common ground with his audience. And then in the first five verses, which only takes 40 seconds, he shares what his life was like before his conversion. And then in verses 6 through 16, he says, this is how I became a Christian. This is unique to each one of us. How you got saved may be very, I guarantee it'll be unlike anybody else's salvation experience, perfectly on earth. Let's look at those verses, starting in verse 6 there. About noon, this is how I got saved now. It takes about 1 minute and 20 seconds. Short. I know some of you think the sharing of your faith is an all-day and all-night event with somebody. No, that's called a movie marathon. They're generally not interested. You know, keep it short. There's a reason that all commercials on TV are 30 seconds. So you want to keep this thing fairly short. Look at verse 6. About noon, here's how I got saved. I came near Damascus. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. He replied, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." One step at a time. God reveals his will to us just one step at a time. Verse 11, "My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because of the brilliance the light had blinded me. An unwitting man by the name of Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see. And then he said to me, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.'" It only took 1 minute and 20 seconds for him to say all of that. This is how I got saved. This is how God revealed himself to me. This is what knocked me off of my high horse and enabled me to look up. Really, for the first time in my life, though, I was a religious and highly trained theological scholar. How he became a Christian. What follows is what his life has been like since his conversion. His commission to minister, it only takes 35 seconds. In other words, the total time of his sharing his testimony with this crowd of tens, perhaps even hundreds of thousands of people, is 155 seconds. That is 2 minutes and 35 seconds. So get your personal testimony down to 3 minutes as well. Here's what your life was like before Christ. Here is how you became a Christian. This is what your life has been like since, to the glory of God. It is really simple to do that. It doesn't have to be long and drawn out, all of the miserable details of what a wretch you used to be. You want to minimize because you want to glorify God, not who you used to be. So it's as easy as this. I was a college student going to college in New York City, got a visit from an uncle of mine who shared with me my need of Jesus Christ. And I said, "Well, you're a religious guy. I'm not. Works for you, but I don't need it." And he says, "Everybody needs Jesus Christ because all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God." It set in motion a series of events that a year and a half later bore fruit as I moved to Oklahoma City. And the guy that I was working with underneath all of the heavy trucks, working for Oklahoma Gas and Electric Company, told me the same thing. God loves you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty all of our sins deserved. But God raised him from the dead on the third day. "Do you believe this?" And I said, "Yeah, I believe this." And he says, "Are you willing to pray that in your heart and accept Christ?" And I said, "Yes." And what he's been doing in me ever since, he took me from an over-the-road mechanic working on Oklahoma Gas and Electric's large trucks and busting tires through a wide variety of life circumstances, and believe it or not, I'm a pastor now. What a wretch I used to be, what a work God has done, and what I am now is a glorious thing, though I am not yet what I will be. That took a minute and a half. If I can do it in a minute and a half, why can't you share your testimony in double that time? 3 minutes. Keep it short, because it's all about him, isn't it? And it's all about the power of him to change lives. People are out, they don't even know what they're looking for, so they keep grabbing at this or that, hoping to fill that emptiness inside of them that, quite frankly, is a God-shaped void. They need God, but they don't know they need God. So they try drugs, they try alcohol, they try relationships, they try entertainment, they try technology, they try all these pursuits, and they keep coming up empty-handed. What's the answer? You have the answer. They're dying of cancer, and you've got the cure. And if you don't open your mouth, who will? Who will? That's why the church is on earth today, is to tell people about the love of God. It is that simple. My testimony is fairly simple and unadorned. It doesn't have to be lengthy or drawn out. But the bottom line is something radical happened in my life in February of 1972 that forever changed the trajectory of my life and my eternal destiny. As I've asked some people before, are you willing to bet an eternity in hell that you're right and I'm wrong? when 30 seconds of prayer could make the difference? Why would you not pray with me? Some will, some won't. But you don't need to be present. In fact, the guy who led me to the Lord's, I balked. He said, well, would you pray with me? And I go, yeah, you know, I've never prayed with anybody in my life. The last thing in the world I want to do is start off as a Christian sounding stupid because you've been praying your whole life and I've never prayed. He says, well, go home. Take it up with the Lord. So I remember I went back to my little 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home that I couldn't afford to have tied down in a trailer park in Oklahoma City. There's a tornado disaster waiting to happen. And I remember sitting on my inflatable furniture. That's how you know you're really poor. Inflatable furniture. And yeah, it was cool back then. You know, you sat on one end and it'd throw the other end up into the sky. Parked my motorcycle in the dining room because that was more important to me than eating at a dining room table. So, and I remember talking to the ceiling. I felt really stupid. Lord, I don't know if you're real, but if you are real, like my friend Bob Chandler told me you are, and if Jesus Christ is your son that you sent to earth to pay the penalty for my sins and you raised him from the dead, if that is true, would you come into my heart and life and save me from my sins and give me something worth living for? And instantly, it's like the lights doubled in intensity. All the colors were brighter. There was a weight lifted off of my shoulders that I didn't even know was there before. Something radical happened. I had no idea what. I didn't know Khmer from Sikkim. It's an expression used with a dog. He doesn't know Khmer from Sikkim. That's a dumb dog. I was a dumb Christian. I didn't know anything. I thought that when somebody first told me about the book of Job in the Bible, I thought it was a classified ad section looking for Christian volunteers or something. What's a job listing doing in the Bible? No, it's not Job. It's Job. Why didn't they put an E after the end of it? I don't know. That's an aside that you really don't care about. But your testimony is as radical as mine. God has made a difference in my life. Has God made a difference in your life? Amen. Just say amen. Then share that with people. That's all. If God has made any difference in your life at all, share that with people because people are looking for a difference. They've tried everything they can think of. They may be addicted. They may be alcoholics. They may be in bondage to a wide variety of stuff. But they're looking for freedom, and they don't know where to find it. They've got this God-shaped void that they've tried to stuff everything else in the universe into. Oh, it's sports addictions, it's gambling, it's drinking, it's drugs, it's whatever. And when they grab that stuff, they finally realize that doesn't satisfy. You find yourself in that. If you became a Christian later on in life, you probably did. When I was a kid and racing motorcycles, I thought if I could ever win a race on my motorcycle, then I'd feel really good about myself. And I won a race and I got a trophy and I thought to myself, is that all there is? Then I got to do it again next weekend and the next and the next and the next. And eventually, as I get older, somebody younger comes along and you're not taking home the trophies anymore. But I found it didn't satisfy. As a kid growing up in the 60s, I tried the drugs. And I found that all of my problems were still there after the drugs wore off. What had I really accomplished? And they left me thinking, this isn't the answer. I didn't know what the answer was. So I listened to Beatle records, and I thought the answer was the Maharishi Yogi and Eastern mysticism. And you dabble into that about an inch worth, and you find out that is a bunch of hope. That's nonsense. That's a bunch of hooey. It didn't satisfy them. It didn't satisfy me until somebody told me about Jesus Christ. If you don't use the name, you don't have the power. There is no power if you just say, well, God loves you. What God? You haven't told him anything. Are you talking about the Hindu gods? Are you talking about the Indian gods, the Japanese gods? Which gods are you talking about? The Eskimo gods? The American Indian gods, you got to smoke a little dope and get in touch with those guys. What kind of God are you talking about? You haven't said anything. But as soon as you say Jesus, there's a line in the sand there. There's a line in the sand there. And when you tell them that I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and he has done a radical work in me. God got hold of me, and I am not the man I used to be. That's your testimony. Keep it down to 3 minutes because people have a short attention span, but Paul provides some details that I hadn't seen before and haven't been told us before, like in verse 6 where he says during his conversion it was about noon. A bright light showed up and you go, how come a bright light? Well, because 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And of course, that's how God would present himself, in unapproachable light. Obviously, it's a rabbinic tradition that such a voice from heaven would have been clearly understood to be the voice of God himself. Any rabbi would have said, yeah, obviously God was talking to Paul, just like he had Samuel in the Old Testament, where God had called the young boy by name Samuel. He'd not heard the word of the Lord before, so assumed that the person raising him, Eli, was the one who called him. And Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. It happened again. It happened again. And Eli finally said, that voice you hear, it's God. When you hear a voice from heaven speaking and to you by name, that would have been understood to be the voice of God himself. The mistake that Paul made, we make the mistake of thinking sometimes when God is speaking to you that it's for everybody else as well. You ever had a dream or a vision or a revelation from God's word and you tried to share that with somebody else and they had that deer in the headlights look? Yeah, right, whatever. What? Don't cast your pearls before swine. It was for you, not for them. You expect them to understand, but that was a great revelation of God of himself to you. But you want to pray about whether you're supposed to share that or not. For Paul, the light and the voice that spoke, that was for Paul. It wasn't for the other guys. They weren't ready. They didn't understand the voice. They heard rumbling of one kind or another. Well, what was that? You know, I don't know. Did you hear anything? Well, it was kind of rumbling, but I don't know. Paul said he heard very discreet words that were being spoken to, but others did not understand, because the message wasn't for them. Paul shares how he got saved. Some call that a salvation testimony. Don't get hung up on the verbiage of what it called, but tell people what happened to you. Tell people what God has done for you. The actual events that he shares in this story happened 22 years before. The story never gets old. I like hearing how people got saved. And every person I've ever asked to share with me, how'd you get saved? I'm fascinated. Every single person has a unique story, and I love it. It's like a cherished library that I've got in my head of all of the people that I've asked over the many years. Well, tell me how you got saved. Tell me how you... It blesses me, and it shows me how radical God is and how radically he loves each of us, the best of us, the worst of us. Well, what do we do when we're sharing with people that don't know the Lord and they don't really appreciate what we have? We'll start off, number one, by finding common ground with them. Don't argue with them. There's nothing to be argued about. They don't know the Lord. You do. Until they do things, these things are spiritually discerned, Paul writes the Corinthian church. What you can do is pray for them. I don't think any of us came into the kingdom of God except that somebody was praying for you. Think about it. Who was praying for you? Who was praying for you? For Kathy, it was her grandma. For me, it was the guy, a co-worker that I had. Bob Chandler was his name. You know, he was praying for me. Who was praying for you? Who are you praying for? Who are you praying for? Just pray for him. If God hasn't given you permission to open your mouth yet and share your testimony, get him prepared by praying for them. It's how God softens the human heart and makes it receptive to the seed that you may be the one to plant. Maybe it'll be somebody else. Paul said some plant, some water, others take care of, you know, but it's God who gives the increase. We give him all the glory and honor and praise for that. I love in verse 10 where Paul says, well, what should I do, Lord? You know, when someone's truly saved, because like Paul, they'll ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to talk to? What do you want me to say? What do you want from me, Lord? What do you have for me, Lord? What do you want to do in and through me, Lord? Questions that should be asked on a daily basis, but this is what surrender looks like. Look at verse 10. Humble, teachable, submitted, gentle, reverent. What do you want me to do? What is the next step? The Lord said, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you've been assigned to do. God only leads us one step at a time. Don't ask, God, could you give me a 5-year plan? Could you tell me how this next 5 years unfolds? Can I just tell you the answer is no. He will not tell you that. He may give you some broad brush picture, but the details will be sorely lacking, but discovered one day at a time. As you pray, as you seek his face, as the circumstances of life unfold, God will lead you one step at a time. Obedience to that one step allows God to reveal the next step to you. Anytime the Lord calls us, he asks us to take a step of faith, not in ourselves, but faith in him. To lead and guide. He is intelligent, he is rational, he is reasonable. My faith is well founded on historical fact, not feelings. How does God communicate with us? Sometimes you'll be praying and he'll be speaking to your heart and you know it's him. Sometimes you'll open up his word and it'll take you to just the right place that meets you right where you're at and tells you exactly what you needed to hear. Sometimes it's during times of praise and worship. When people just stop singing for a second, they'll look at a line in a song, and God is speaking to them. And I think that's of tremendous value, which is why I encourage private praise and worship in your house as well as church. Don't wait to come to church to praise and worship. You should have Christian music on that encourages you in your car, your truck, at the workplace, if that's allowed, certainly in your home. Keep it going 24/7. Sometimes it is even possible. Did you know this? It is even possible the pastor may say something that strikes you right in your heart. It is possible. So you always want to listen because there may be, there may not be, but there may be a nugget, just a grain of sand that was just for you. And you're thinking, Pastor, did you read my mail? I don't know you from Casper the Ghost. But I do know this. If God can speak through Balaam's donkey in Numbers 22 through 24, there is hope even for pastors to say something intelligent from time to time. But if you're not listening, you may miss it. So always come into a worship service like this and say, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Come prepared to listen. And hear from God. Anticipate hearing from God. If you don't come anticipating, you'll probably leave not having heard much. But if you come hungry for the voice of God, hungry for his presence, his affirmation, his comfort, it may come through the praise and worship. It may come through the teaching. It may come through the times of prayer. But you seek and ask and knock. It'll happen. I promise you. But if you're not seeking and asking and knocking, all bets are off. Come wanting to hear from God. Just like little Samuel, just say, Lord, speak, for your servant listens. I want to hear from you. That's my prayer constantly. In times of praise and worship, before the teaching time comes up, I am in agony with the Lord because I want to hear from him. I want him to bless me. I want to hear that voice. I want to know that what I'm doing and saying and thinking is well-pleasing to him. I need that affirmation. I don't think there's a person in the room that doesn't need affirmation from time to time. An attaboy once in a while. Am I talking to anybody here? Yeah, me. I don't need it from people near so much as I just need to hear from God that I'm on the right track. Look at verse 14 for just a second. As Paul outlines that the importance of hearing from him, Ananias comes alongside him. Verse 14 tells me that knowing and seeing and hearing are all part of my experience with the Lord. Then he said to me, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will. It is God's will that you know his will for you. Do you? Do you know what his will for you is? I want to talk about that for just a second. To know his will and to see the righteous one. It wasn't just a bright light that Paul saw. Others, that's all they saw. But he will later declare that he saw the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. Jesus was bathed in a bright light, but like looking at the sun, which you can't do for long, you can't see any details of something standing in the middle of it. But he saw, and the seeing is important. And then to hear the words from his mouth. In other words, God wants to invade all of your senses. Hearing, feeling, tasting, and touching, and smelling. All of this, the human senses, God wants to show himself to you through those sentences. Paul would later say he was a witness of the resurrected Lord. It's important to his call as an apostle, to be sure. Knowing God's will is so important to each one of us. What is God's will for your life? There's two areas I want to look at for just a second. There is the general will of God, which is the will of God for all Christians in all places at all times. And then there is the specific will of God. What is his will for you in your particular situation? But until you have a good handle on the general will of God and are obedient to that, I don't expect you're going to get a lot of specifics. You start with the basics. This makes sense. You start with the basics. What is God's will for you? Write this down. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Say all. I had you say that because we don't do it. We don't do it. We can quote it, we can say it, but we don't often put it into practice. But in all things, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If we're not obedient in the general will of God, why do we expect to hear from him regarding a specific situation or time or place or job? Are you following me? You have to know this. Give thanks in all circumstances. You want to hear from God? Then start being a Christian that complains less and gives thanks more. It's easy to complain. The flesh can do that at the drop of a hat, can't it? But do you want to be obedient to the will of God? I do. Give thanks in all circumstances then. First, and you say, but life doesn't always, it doesn't feel good. Notice the word feelings are not mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 or anywhere else in the New Testament. So why do we talk about feelings so much when they're mentioned so little in the Bible? Don't the just live by faith? Not by sight, not by feelings. And yet we attach such importance to our feelings. Well, I didn't feel like it. A couple of different issues there. Maybe it's not about you. Maybe if it is about you, it's not about your feelings, but your faith. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. How about 1 Thessalonians 4:3? It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That means literally set apart from the world, its morals and way of thinking. To be sanctified means literally to be holy or in the process of being made holy. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid porneia, where we get our word pornography interpreted in the NIV as sexual immorality. We know that it's God's will that we be pure sexually, not living in sin with somebody you're not married to, not cohabitation. Well, you test drive a car before you buy it, don't you? Give me chapter and verse for that in marriage in the Bible, and I'll believe your theology. Until then, it's carnal thinking. Worldly justification. Avoids, we know that it is God's will that you avoid sexual immorality. But there is so much sexual pressure put upon the people of this day and age. I mean, every time you turn on the TV, why can't you watch anything without somebody having sex with somebody? And they're never married, of course. It is despicable, but you and I have come to accept it as the norm. We're just told here, it's God's will that you be sanctified. Turn that stuff off. Oh, but it's got a really good storyline. You want to go to heaven and tell that one to the Lord? I put up with pornography and sexual immorality because it had a good storyline? Do you think that's going to cut any mustard in eternity? That sounds weak. How about 1 Peter 2:11 to 15? Feel free to write it down. This is God's will for you. Yes, for you, not the person next to you, but for you. Write it down. 1 Peter 2:11-15. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, like they did Paul in this chapter, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Submit yourself to the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king, as to the supreme authority, or to the governors who were sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Notice the context. Submission to political authorities that are over us. You want to go to 1 Peter if you're tempted to complain about any given administration that runs this country. Satan sows the seeds of division. Don't be a part of doing his work. Let's be a part of doing the Lord's work, which will always result in unity and peace, not division and discord. There certainly is differences between light and darkness. We should make intelligent and prayerful decisions at the ballot box. If we're to be salt and light in the world, it should certainly be found in those circles. Be salt and light out there. Vote godly people into office as best we can. You say, well, sometimes it's just the lesser of two evils. It has been since Adam and Eve sinned. Of course it is. They're two sinful people. Well, pick the better one. That's not rocket science. Of course we pick the lesser of two evils. But we should be submitted to the authorities that Peter says God has placed over us. God has placed over us. I'm thankful for the authorities that are placed over us. I don't always agree with them. But the Bible didn't ask me to agree with them. He asked me to submit to them. And the implication is without complaining or whining or anything else or getting into divisive debates about that. Now, how can we discover the specific will of God for your life? Okay, the general will of God. Okay, we know what we should be doing. And we should be busy about that, all of us, all the time. But on a specific question about a job or a person or a relationship or an investment, what do I do when I need to hear from God in these specific areas? It starts with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's where discerning the specific will of God starts. Offering yourself to him. God, I want to hear from you. But you want to make sure your sins don't stand in the way of you hearing. Verse 2, the literal Greek says, stop being conformed to the image and pattern of this world, which means it's the habit of the church to do that today. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, the thinking of this world, the morals of this world, but be transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind. The battle is for the mind. That's where Satan throws his darts. That's where the Holy Spirit of God wants to get your attention. The battle is for the mind. I want to do good, but there is always this old nature of mine and Satan prompting it that wants me to do evil. What do I do? Which voice do I obey? It starts here. Stopping being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is it renewed? As you put it in the presence of God, as you study his word, as you praise his holy name, as you pray, as you encourage other people, we need to have our minds renewed. It's not a matter of the feelings. It's a matter of the heart and the mind. But the heart follows where the mind dictates it will go. I will do this. My body will follow if my mind is made up. Then and only then will you be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. He wants to reveal to you his good and pleasing and perfect will for you in any given situation. He just needs you to do the stuff up front. Are you following with me? He needs you to be an active participant in pursuing this stuff. Obedient to the general will of God gives you the ears to hear the specific will of God. But it starts with self-sacrifice. It starts with me offering all of me and my goals and dreams and hopes and aspirations to him. Otherwise, my prayers become a litany of telling him what I want him to do for me. And then your will trumps the will of God? Is that how prayer works? You con God into seeing things your way? Or is the purpose of prayer to find out what His perfect will is for you in a given situation? I don't tell God what to do anymore. I accept what comes from His gracious hand. I want to know what His specific will is, so I chase hard after the general will of God, put Romans 12:1-2 into practice, and then I have to ask myself the hard question, do I really want to know what God's will is for my life? Jim, I want you to, let's take Paul's for a second. Paul, I'm going to show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. And most of us would say, I'm out of here. No thanks. What great things I must suffer for your name's sake? Peter talks about if it is God's will that you suffer, it shouldn't be as a criminal or doing anything wrong. It should be as a saint, suffering as a child of God. But there's that phrase, if it is God's will that you suffer. Most of us are not willing. It doesn't feel good. Nobody likes pain. I totally get that. But suppose it is God's will for you. Can you embrace that and say, thank you, Jesus, for that? We all face medical issues. There's not a person in here in this room, certainly nobody over the age of 50, that isn't dealing with one thing or another from a medical standpoint. I ask God to heal me, but then I embrace whatever He has for me. Three times in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul asked the Lord, Lord, take away from me this thorn in the flesh. And in a nutshell, God said, no. It is not God's will that all of us be whole and complete and perfectly healthy all the days of our lives. There is no chapter and verse for that, and hundreds to the contrary. So health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine is a lie from the pit of hell that appeals to the flesh, but is in disobedience to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Paul's thorn in the flesh did not get taken away from him. He could heal other people. But he couldn't heal Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. He couldn't heal Epaphroditus, who had almost died for the sake of the gospel. Why does God heal some and not others? I don't know. But you should always ask that He heal. They should always be prayed for and anointed with oil. And let's see what God does. Let's give Him a chance. But then ultimately, I need to find myself submitted to His perfect will. And it may be to embrace my thorn in the flesh instead of complain about it. Because I walk by faith, not by sight, not by feelings. Can you give thanks in all circumstances, as Scripture says? That is God's will for us. You know that now. It is God's will that I give Him thanks in all circumstances. Well, Paul goes on to continue then from verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem, was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance, saw the Lord speaking. Quick, He said to me, leave Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, those men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believed in you. But when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there casting my pebble, literally, giving my approval, guarding his clothes to those who were killing me. If a murderer can be saved, any one of us can. If a persecutor of the church could be saved, any persecutor of the church can be saved. And the Lord said to me, go, and I will send you away to the Gentiles. I'll bet you everything went just peachy keen in his sermon until he said the word Gentiles. He's talking to Jews. Do you realize in the first century, Jews honestly thought that the only reason God created Gentiles was to fuel the fires of hell? They thought there's nobody worthy of being saved except us Jews. There was a racial prejudice there and a racial pride that was unlike anything you and I have probably ever experienced. But they thought, well, we're the chosen people. So if you're not a Jew, I guess God created you just to fuel the fires of hell. Except even in the Old Testament, it said God's not willing that any should perish. Isaiah had said time after time that Jesus would come as the Messiah, as a light unto the Gentiles. But if you're racially prejudiced, there may be some people you don't want to be saved. I mean, here recently in the news, and I think it was a good thing, that our special forces were able to execute al-Baghdadi, the head of ISIS, and the number two guy behind him. And while the world cheered, and I think there's reason to do that, to be sure, the Defense Department also says the bench is deep with replacements and substitutes. Wouldn't it or might it not be better if every one of them came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? What a testimony would they have? We used to persecute the church, and now we are the church. We used to behead people with dull butter knives, and now we've given our lives to Jesus Christ. He died for us, we die for him, but we've been forgiven, we've been washed, we've been cleansed. What a testimony that would be. But some people, like the case here, as soon as he said the word Gentiles, that indicated that God wanted them saved as well. They listened to Paul until he said this about the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks, and he directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. That's what the Romans did. There was no politically correct way to interrogate a prisoner. You just beat him until he said something that you could use. And they would flog him to find out what in the world is going on here. The act of being flogged as a form of Roman punishment was absolutely brutal. It was used by them to elicit a confession. It was kind of the truth serum that they used in that day and age. It was considered so demeaning, however, that it was never used on a Roman citizen. And to do so was a capital offense. This whip that they put together, the flagrum as it was called, was a whip of leather thongs attached to a wooden handle with bits of bone and metal embedded in it to savagely lacerate and deeply bruise the human body. A process so brutal often people died just being flogged or left permanently disabled. And the Romans did not limit their punishment to 39 lashes like the Jews did. They'd whip you till they heard what they wanted to hear, or you were dead. They got a confession out of you one way or another. But Paul has a trump card that God allows him finally to play. He directed to be flogged, the Roman officer did, and questioned in order. And as they stretched him out, verse 25, to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" Oops. Oops. The executioner would be executed himself if he laid a single thong of that flagrum on the back of a Roman citizen. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported, "What are you going to do?" He asked. "This man's a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked him, "Tell me if you were a Roman citizen." "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. It could be bought in the time of Claudius if you had enough money." Paul says, "Yeah, but I was born a citizen." Then those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and yet ordered the chief priests and all of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had them stand before him. He's just trying to find out what is really going on. But to claim Roman citizenship and not have it was a capital offense by itself. You couldn't say that you were a Roman citizen and you weren't one. But I'll bet the centurion was panicked at this point. And now Paul gets to share that same testimony of his with the Sanhedrin itself. Wasn't well received by the temple crowds, but now, like Jesus told him, "I'm going to have you sharing your testimony before kings and princes and people in power and authority." I love how God is using all of this to advance the gospel. Just like Jesus had told Ananias when Paul was getting saved, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, their kings, and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. As I look back over this chapter, first of all, I find that the perfect will of God is neither comfortable nor does it always feel good. It is seldom easy. The perfect will of God will put you in places where people need to hear how you got saved. They will need you to tell them something about God and His Son, Jesus Christ. They are looking for hope, and they don't know how to put words to it. And you have the answer. You know that all of our answers are found in God. And nobody goes to the Father except through the Son. So they need the word Jesus to be found on your lips in sharing your faith with those that don't know Him. It may be very difficult. They may rail against you and make fun and mock and ridicule. Let the Lord protect you in those situations. Just because it's hard doesn't mean that God's not in it. Just because your life is hard does not mean that God's not in it. It is probably the strongest indicator that He is. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, persecution, hardship. That's what we have. It's a sinful, fallen world. Some of us have it far worse than others. In the previous chapter, people had begged Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to imprison you. They're going to tie you up. They're going to do. But to Paul, it didn't matter. The only thing that matters for what is the perfect will of God? A question you and I should ask daily. Lord, what is your will for me here? What is your will in this situation? Should I go here? Should I say this? Should I engage this person in conversation? Should I take this job? I want to know what His perfect will is, but I have to be obedient to His general will before I get answers on the specifics. Do first things first. It's just that simple. But don't let the trials of this life deter you from following hard after Jesus. But I don't think there is a person in this room that doesn't underestimate the power of your personal testimony. How you got saved is radically powerful. And they cannot argue. Well, what about dinosaurs? You tell them, I don't know. I don't even know how to spell dinosaurs, but I can tell you about Jesus. Well, what about, you know, the size of the universe? It's been expanding. It's 14. I don't have any idea about that stuff, but I can tell you about Jesus. Well, what about Darwinism versus evolution versus creation? I don't know anything about any of that, but I know Jesus. Their greatest need is not a good argument. They need God. Don't let them sidetrack you. Well, you Christians, you're all this or you're all that. Yeah, well, there's no defense for the church, but I'm here to tell you about Jesus. He is the answer to mankind's problems. Remember to tell them your life before Christ. Give it about a minute. How, where, and when you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and it should take about a minute. And thirdly, what your life has been like since you became a Christian. It should take about a minute. Glorify God in all of that, not your past, but keep it short so people's attention doesn't. Yeah, somebody tried to tell me about Jesus one time, and they droned on for an hour and a half, and you know what? I got to go to work. Keep it short and simple. The issue is Jesus. He can open their heart up in a 90-second presentation. I don't want to test how long they can put up with boring speech. I just want to get to the point and tell them about Jesus. And tell them how He saved me, because if He can save me, He can save them. If I tell them how, what, when, and where I got saved, they now know the how, what, where, why, and when they can get saved. People's response, it may not always be predictable, it may not always be comfortable, but can I tell you this, just by way of reminder, God is in charge of all of your circumstances. God is in charge of everybody you know. God is in charge of this entire universe. He's got it well organized. It's under control. He'd like to partner together with you to change the world you live in. He wants to partner together with you to change the world that you live in. He'll do the hard part. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. You should find rest unto your souls. A yoke was where two animals were put in of unequal size, and it was designed in such a way that the stronger animal pulled the bulk of the load. Jesus is saying, I'll do 99% of this for you. I just need you over here doing your part. Okay? Finding out what my perfect will is, starting off with the general principles, moving to the specifics, but be sure that you're yoked together with me. Read the Word of God every day. Yoke yourself together with Him. Pray to Him every single day, every moment of every day. Yoke yourself together with Him. He'll pull the majority of your load through this life, but He needs you in the yoke with Him. Not so caught up with the entertainments and the pursuits of pleasure in this world. This world in its present form is passing away. God is in charge of my health, my wealth, my prosperity, and I will praise Him for every morsel of food I have. To me, it doesn't matter if it's generic macaroni and cheese or filet mignon bought by some guy who can afford that stuff for me. I want to let the Lord use my circumstances, my life, my body for His glory, and ultimately, He will use me for His benefit and mine. I just love that. I'm the one who benefits from it. I want to close with Romans 8:28. And I want to put it up here on the overhead for you. Would you stand with me and let's say this out loud together? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That's everybody in this room. You are called by the grace, love, and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been born again. He loves you and wants to use you for His glory. But the good and the bad and the ugly of your life and circumstances are caught up in that first phrase. We know that in all things, God works together for the good. Whatever you're up against today, God's going to use for His glory. He doesn't waste anything. It is difficult. In fact, I think life is impossible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of my heart. But my Bible says I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It doesn't say I can do anything. So I'll be the first to admit that my strength is limited incredibly. But I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. If you're feeling the lack of strength this morning, then tighten up that relationship with the one who loves you. He's the one who left us these promises. I'm not making it up as I go along. This is truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It may not heal your body, but it might. It may not change your circumstances, but it might. It may not change the outward world we live in, but it might change you on the inside and help you with your perspective. And it all starts with yielding to Him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and pray and seek His face. Heavenly Father, we need You.